Mark chapter 12, verse 29 to 31 says this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God. The Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and all your strength. The second is this. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these. You know that we're a church that wants to live by faith and be a voice of hope, be known by love, and we've used today and the previous two Sundays to reinforce this statement that we believe strongly. We believe it defines us well. We believe it says to our community what we really believe and that we really truly mean to do in the name of Jesus Christ and because of our love for him and our love for everybody. I mean, everybody. And so we're very serious about that. I have the privilege of, in my hallway, I have some scholars, Terry Fakes and then Cliff Sanders. Maybe they put them in that hallway because they knew I would need them close by, and I take full advantage of it. But this week, Cliff and I were talking about this whole concept of being known by love. And that's been a part of our statement for many, many years, as you know. Here's what's interesting, and Cliff helped me out a lot with some notes this week. He says, at the outset, the Christian understanding of being able to love God and others, it says, we love because he first loved us. Not because we have made some great effort, but because we have been loved. And Wesley's great statement is, true Christian living is to love God and others with all one's heart, soul, and mind. But now, this is worth everything on the page right here. But you cannot love God until you are convinced he loves you. And if anybody's not convinced of that in any of our rooms, my prayer today is somehow you begin to be open to the idea that it happens to be true that God does love you. And you're in a church that loves you too. We love because he first loved us. But we cannot love God until we are convinced he loves you, he loves us. Often there's discussion about the importance of love and without, you know, much attention to what does love mean. In English, there's only one word for love, and it's not that descriptive. It's used in a multitude of contexts. I love my dog. I love ice cream. I love my wife. Is my wife better than the dog or ice cream? Of course she is, but we just use this one word. It's all we got in our English language. I love the mountains, I love the beach, love my friends, I love steak. You know, the list is long. I say I love. And one might argue we simply use the English term too loosely, perhaps, but it's the only one we've got. The biblical word love, though, has three dominant terms that are translated love with much more range and limitations that give a great deal of clarity on what this word love means when we come across it in the Bible. Eros is attractional love. It happens between a husband and a wife. Phileo is love of family. We love those around us, people that are kind of like us and we're comfortable with them and they're comfortable with us. Then there's agape love. Self-living love that sacrifices. So Eros says, I want you for my pleasure. We want each other. That's what happens in marriage. Phileo love is love of family or those who are like me, friends that we just have in common. We all click with different kinds of people. When I came here 43 years ago, I inherited some wonderful friends of Kim's. We're still friends. They've been lifelong friends. And there's this circle of people that we do life with a lot. We know each other well. They're great forgivers. I've been a recipient of that. But we love those people. That's phileo. That's the loving the family and loving those who are really, we're just compatible. We do well together. Agape love then is that self-giving love that sacrifices where we say, I am committed to your good. That's where we as individuals say, we are committed to your good. So God's agape love is a love that makes distinctions, being fully opposed to what is destructive and harmful, being fully supportive of what is right and godly. So this is illustrated in a profound way in the book of Luke at verse 10. I'm sorry, chapter 10, verse 25. It's a familiar story. You've heard it before, but this is a story that Jesus tells to get the point across of what real love looks like, biblical love. Luke chapter 10, starting at verse 25. One day, an expert in the religious law stood up to test Jesus by asking him this question: "Teacher, what should I do to inherit eternal life?" Well, Jesus replied, "What does the law of Moses say? How do you read it?" Well, the man answered, "Well, you must love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength, and all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." And Jesus said, "That's right. You do that, and you'll live. Do that." But the man needed a little more detail to justify his actions and his thoughts about people. And so he said, "Well, then, who is my neighbor? Who is my neighbor? I mean, love the Lord your God with all your heart, strength, soul, and mind, and you want me to love my neighbor as I love myself. Well, who's my neighbor?" So Jesus was ready for him, and he tells this story. A Jewish man was traveling from Jerusalem down to Jericho, and he was attacked by bandits. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him up, left him half dead beside the road. By chance, a priest came along, but when he saw the man lying there, he crossed to the other side of the road and passed by. A temple assistant walked over, looked at him lying there, but he also passed by on the other side. Now Jesus is getting ready to tick some people off. Then a despised Samaritan, that's an understatement. Then a despised Samaritan came along, and when he saw the man, he felt compassion for him. Going over to him, the Samaritan soothed his wounds with olive oil and wine and bandaged them. Then he put the man on his donkey and took him to an inn where he took care of him. The next day, he handed the innkeeper 2 silver coins, telling him, "Take care of this man, and if the bill runs higher than this, I'll pay you the next time I come through here." Now Jesus says, "Which of these 3 would you say was a neighbor to the man who was attacked by the bandits?" And the man replied, "I suppose the one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said, "Yes. Now you go do that. You go do the same." These verses point out to me, in the time of Christ, loving God meant obeying the Torah. And this was what's going on with the Pharisees. They obeyed the law. That's a good thing. There's nothing necessarily wrong with that. They just took it places it wasn't designed to go. But that which was the Torah, they were obeying the Torah, and it meant a firm boundary between that which was holy or anything deemed unholy. Very strict boundaries between those two. For the Jew and Gentile, loving your neighbor meant loving only those who were devout Torah keepers or Jewish. There was the divide. So we see a couple of things. The Pharisees practiced a love of Torah. Again, nothing wrong with that. They loved the law. Nothing necessarily wrong with that, but they had interpreted it in certain ways, applied it in certain ways to fit their ideas and their culture. It was a love of the Torah. It was Torah knowledge. And there's nothing wrong with knowledge. Goodness, we teach. We have such great teachers in this place, Sundays and Wednesdays and throughout the week, Monday nights and Tuesday nights and Thursday nights. You know, you can't escape being in a good teaching environment in this church. They're everywhere you go. So we want people to know the scriptures. We want people to know the truth, because it's that truth that will set you free. We believe that. But we have to be very careful. The Pharisees had this problem because they were Torah worshipers, so to speak. They knew the Torah. They had knowledge. But Paul warned them in 1 Corinthians 8:1, knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. So I'm always giving some reality checks at time. Am I living out what I believe and what I know, and does that match what I do? Do those two come together in meaningful ways? So the Pharisees practiced this love of Torah, of the law. Jesus believed in a Torah of love. Matthew 5:17, Jesus says, "Don't misunderstand why I've come. I did not come to abolish the law or the writings of the prophets. I came to accomplish their purpose." He says we went from the Word of God, in other words, to the visible presence of the Son of God. That was what happened when Jesus came. So Jesus tells this story. It's a familiar story, the parable of the Good Samaritan. And in the story, Jesus shows us three reactions to a wounded traveler. The first was, rather than manipulate him verbally, these robbers, they manipulated him to get something they wanted. They saw the man as someone to be used for what they wanted, so they rob him and leave him half dead, the text would say. They got what they wanted from him. Secondly, you have the priest's reaction. And their reaction, their decision was to avoid this wounded man. It was obvious he'd been beaten, possibly to death. We could conclude that the priest was probably busy with temple duties. Nothing wrong with that. If he were to touch this man laying there bleeding, he would be immediately unclean and unable to perform his assignment in the temple. So sometimes we like to kind of beat up on this guy, but it's like you kind of see his point. You kind of see what was going on with him. He was torn in that moment. Do I go to the temple and do what I'm supposed to do there, or do I have compassion on the man laying right in front of me, even though it will mean I won't be able to fulfill my duties at the temple? The Levite comes along and took the same approach. Avoid the wounded traveler. Avoid him. And again, and maybe these two thought they were going to be victims of the robbers. Maybe it was a ploy that they might fall into, that as soon as they stooped down to help this man, not only if they touched him, they'd now be unclean, but what if hiding somewhere nearby are those that did this to this man, ready to do that to the priest and the Levite? These two religious men are so much like many religious people today. And it's a temptation we all have to fight. We all have to be very careful of this. People who hold tenaciously to their theology, which is a good thing, but ignore the needs of people around them. Because we've got to be careful. Knowledge puffs up. It feels good when you know something, particularly when you know something that people around you don't know. And you get to be the first one with whatever it is you have discovered and know that nobody else knows, whatever that may be. So you have the robbers who manipulated the man, you have the priests who avoided the man, and then the third reaction carried out by the despised Samaritan, he chose to love. And boy, when Jesus is telling this story, they're starting to get a little, boy, the hair on their neck is starting to stand up. They're probably starting to get a little red in the face. They don't like where Jesus is going with this. Samaritans were the worst kind. The bloodline had been poisoned and polluted. They were the worst of the worst. See, the Samaritan was the one who wasn't quite religious enough to be welcomed by the religious folks. The wise scholars who knew the Torah better than anyone and its message, but it hadn't moved from their mind to their heart yet. The Samaritan sees a wounded traveler as a neighbor. He practices Torah of love, theology. The Samaritans of Jesus' day were descendants of intermarriages and animosity, this tremendous animosity between Jews and Samaritans. It was thick. However, this Samaritan saw the man and had compassion on him, we're told, bandaging his wounds, taking him to an inn, praying for his care. Jesus chose to tell a story, using a despised and rejected person to make his point. And our neighbors, too, are found in any and every racial and ethnic group. Our neighbors. The care demonstrated by the Samaritan reflects the care that should be demonstrated by all of God's people. The church ought to be a place where wounded people come to get well, spiritually, emotionally. Today we have similar challenges in loving our neighbors. We've decided that certain people aren't worthy of love. Churches around the country are now known more by their politics instead of who they love or who they choose to treat kindly. The church today is typically, unfortunately, across the country, known for what it's against, rather than what it's for. We want to be known that our determination to do as Jesus did in John 12:32. He said, look, if I'm lifted up, I'll draw everyone to myself. So why don't we do what Jesus told us to do and keep doing what we've been doing for 65 years. I was born a month before this church was born. 65 years, keeping Jesus as the focus, lifting him up, because he said if we lift him up, he will draw people to himself. And we're determined to keep doing that. I think it's astounding, in fact, as I think about it occasionally, that a church that is 65 years old has not lost what 55 people had in mind 65 years ago. No, if we had been able to look into the future, even back in the 80s, when we had 147 people on a good Sunday, and see what it would become, we would have said, oh, that's not a good thing. You can't get that many people. Wait. Well, yeah, God had a plan. We didn't see it coming either. So we just keep making room. And it's a thrill that we get to do this. Today, we have to be careful about this whole concept of love, because love calls us, biblical love calls us to something much deeper, much greater, much higher, much more sacrificial. It's frankly, let's just admit it, it is hard to love some people. It's just hard to love some people, whether you know them or not. It's hard to love some people you know. It's hard to love people you don't know. But Jesus does not leave us with that option. We want to be known today all we are for in the name of Jesus, to lift him up that he'll draw others to himself, determined to lift him up and not allow anything to get in the way of others finding him. We've wrapped Jesus sometimes. Christians can do this, churches can do this. We wrap Jesus in our traditions. We make him look like what we want him to look like based on our traditions, our culture, our doctrine, our denominations, and the list goes on. I just believe we want to continue to take bold steps of faith and be a church that will walk with you in faith. And we will take bold steps of faith. And when a Church of Christ church calls us, we'd like to give you our church, we didn't say, well, we're not ready for that, or we don't have the funds yet, or we could have given all the... No, we said, what? Okay. I know, Mayfair, you get tired of me talking about you, but I can't stop. God's doing some great things at Mayfair and in Edmond and at the community center, at Bethany Children's Hospital. The list is long. Who would have dreamed that? Let's take bold steps of faith. Bold steps of faith. Let's keep doing that. God honors that stuff. He really does. He honors the step of faith we take when we give. Not just our 10%, but beyond that. When we give, we let go of what God's already given us and say, okay, you've got a plan for all this, so I'm going to be a part of it. This is a church that is known by love, and we're going to be people of faith and hope and love, and we truly want to love everyone. We truly do. I mean everyone. And some people don't believe that. Some people on the outside wouldn't believe we love them. Some people say we can only love if we become like them. No, we all need to be who God has created us to be, but we need to be very clear and very careful that we are lifting up Jesus in our life and in our world, in our communities. Because you see, we are for second chances. We are for forgiveness. We are for feeding the hungry. We are for healing the sick. We are for demonstrating love to the incarcerated. We're for encouraging and equipping followers of Jesus. We are for sharing our own stories of life change. We're for sticking with you when everyone else has walked away. We're for teaching and encouraging the truth of the Bible. We're for diligently praying for each other. We're for recovery. We are for saving broken marriages. We're for helping kids know how loved they are by Jesus. We're for helping people break free of addictions. That's what we are for. And so 1 John 3:16 says this, let us stop saying we love each other. Let's really show it by our actions. 1 Corinthians 13, that list, we think it can only be read at weddings. It was really not meant to be read at weddings, but it works. And I read it at a lot of weddings. It's true. It's good words. But it was Paul writing to the Corinthians church saying, this is how we ought to live. Love is patient and it's kind. It doesn't envy, it doesn't boast. The list is long. Think of John 3:16, for this is how God loved us. He really showed it to us by loving us enough to send his son into the world. And anyone who will believe in him, Jesus says, will never perish. We'll leave this world to eternal life. 1 John 4:8, but anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. 1 John 4:19, we love each other because he loved us first. Romans 8:38, I'm convinced that nothing can separate us from God's love, nothing. 1 Corinthians 13, there it is again. These three things last forever, faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love. John 13:34-35. This is Jesus talking. So now I'm giving you a new commandment, love each other. Just as I have loved you, so you should love each other. Your love for one another will prove to the world that you're really my followers. That's a powerful statement. Many years ago when we would occasionally head out to Nashville to see our youngest son who'd left the state and gone to college in Tennessee at Belmont. And the other two, we love more because they stayed in Oklahoma. And it was a lot less expensive. I'm going to hear about that one. But we would go visit the church where Cole was part of the worship. And they had a big old sign in their foyer area, and they said, we believe the kingdom dream that Jesus died for us, and because of that, we believe everybody's welcome, nobody's perfect, and anything is possible. I latched onto that. I love what it says. I believe it's true, and I think that's true about our church. Everybody's welcome, nobody's perfect, and anything is possible. I love in Acts 4:34, when they're describing the body of Christ now, after Jesus has died and risen from the grave and ascended back to heaven, it says there were no needy persons among them. That's a great statement. There were no needy persons among them. That's how much they were taking care of each other and looking out for each other and spending time with each other. Billy Graham, I've got a quote I've had for years. He said this, God's job is to judge. Holy Spirit's job is to convict. And Jesus' job is to love. Some people are trying to be all three of those. But God's job is to judge. Holy Spirit's job is to convict. I still have this old-fashioned belief that the Holy Spirit is very capable of penetrating the hearts and minds of people who are far from God. I really believe that. Let's not underestimate what the Holy Spirit can do. The next time you think there's somebody sitting in church that shouldn't be in church, think again. Think again. Because it's our job to love like Jesus loved us. The way of religion is sacrifice made known through ritual. The way of Christ is sacrifice made known through love. I remembered a story that was shared in our church probably 10, 15 years ago now. It was a lady who had walked into a church, possibly, I guess, for the first time ever, certainly walking into one this large. She would talk about how intimidated she was, even walking in, but she was desperate. She'd been told that we might be kind people and patient people. So she came on in. She said this, I was a person barely existing. I was no longer able to think or feel anymore. Now I'm filled with Christ. See, she came through the door and then she found Celebrate Recovery. She says, I was lost in the wilderness like Israelites wandering for 40 years in the desert. And God brought me out of the wilderness. He redeemed my life from the pit, crowned me with love and compassion, as Psalms 103 says. She says, that third step was one of my favorites. You can consciously choose to commit all your life and will to Christ's care and control. And then step six is another favorite. We were entirely ready to let God remove all these defects of our character. Isn't that great news? And she said, I've begun to live again when I let God be first in my life. Think of how many people gave up on her along the way. And I'm just so glad that she walked through doors where there are people that don't give up. We don't give up. She continues in her story. She says, I've begun to live again and put God first in my life. I'm still standing. And you know, I decided, I'll get this. I'll never forget this one. She says, I decided I don't have to smoke no rock when I can stand on a rock. Isn't that great? I don't have to smoke no rock when I can stand on the rock. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand, is what she said. God is now my everlasting rock. Today, I want us to close, as we've been doing, with a time of prayer. There'll be a slide come up in all the rooms with three suggestions for you to pray about. We want to pray that God's unconditional love for you will help you love others in the way you've been loved. We want to ask God to help us see anything in ourselves that hinders our love for others. Of course, one of the best decisions you could ever make is a decision to put your life in God's hands. Experience His love for you so you can love others in the same way. So we're going to take a few minutes, be quiet in all of our rooms. Let's bow our heads and just take some time to pray about whatever has crossed your mind during this worship service or whatever person's name might have come to your mind. Let's pray for them. Father, we are the first to admit that there are people around us or in our lives that we have real trouble loving them. But Father, I just pray that we would simply be reminded of your deep love for us in our best moments and worst moments. May we be reminded what it was like when we might have first walked into a church knowing something needed to change, not sure what and not sure how. But they encountered people who loved them. They encountered a Savior who died for them. And their life changed. Fully feeling forgiven for once in their life and free from whatever chains had bound them. Father, today we thank you for the wonderful things you can do in our lives when we simply invite you in. So I pray for those who need the courage to do that, to take that step. Father, we thank you for our church. We thank you for the constant surprises. We thank you for the constant ways you point us in directions we've never been before. And Father, we thank you for the faith that gives us courage to follow you wherever you want to take us. May we always be this kind of church. May we always keep you first. May we never lose sight that we're to lift up Jesus Christ, that light might shine to those who are in darkness. We thank you, Father, for these things. In Jesus' name, amen.